I have great news for you today, in that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's spoken to us. But first, I have bad news for you today. As you may have heard last night, I don't know another way to introduce that, but truly bad news for you today. One of our members passed away last night that you may have heard. Longtime member here, Billy Wright, and his wife, Mary is fine. I mean, he's married to Mary Wright. Billy was just a dedicated and loving member here for many years, but he's not been able to attend because of prolonged illness for the last few years, and so he passed away last night. So we're going to say a prayer for Mary real quick and continue to think about Mary Wright and all their grandchildren, that they participate so actively in their grandchildren's lives. And we'll just be grieving together as a congregation, even as we are rejoicing because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ and the hope that Billy had in Christ as well. Father God, I lift up Billy to you. I commend him to you. I thank you for his presence in our lives and the way he enriched this church over his years here as a member. Father, I lift up Mary to you now. I pray that you would be her strength. I pray that you would be her comforter. Father, pray that the Spirit would be particularly near to her and that you would help her to grieve and mourn well, but to grieve and mourn also as one who has hope. Father God, I pray that you'd give her favor with everything she has to do now. And Father, I pray for these grandkids that Mary is so active in their lives and helping to raise. I pray for salvation for them, and I pray that they would understand and know the gospel and the truth. Through this, their grandfather's death, knowing that you are one who saves souls and gives resurrection to those who die. This I pray in your name. Amen. Today, I'd like to talk about the second sin, the very second one, not the first one, not Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, but the second sin. Wherein, after being kicked out of the garden, being removed from the presence of God, though God is still providing for them, as we read in Scripture, though they can't walk with him in the garden still, he has, from the very beginning of their exile, living as sinners in a broken world, now broken because of sin, God provides for them clothing, and then God provides for them a promise, too, that someday there will be salvation. Now, the second sin we have recorded is Cain killing Abel. A brother killing his brother. And so it is with sin. And it's important that this is the second one. This is what happens in a sinful world, this kind of jealousy and hatred. Scripture says that Cain is jealous of his brother Abel, jealous that Abel's offering was accepted by God when Cain's was not. So this grieves his heart and he decides to do something evil, but God speaks to Cain and says, Cain, don't do it. God speaks to him and says, there's evil in your heart. There's this evil plan. God says to Cain, Satan is crouching at the door and he longs to consume you, but you must overcome him. This is God telling Cain, don't do it. I see the hatred and the jealousy in your heart, but don't do evil. Don't do evil against your brother who you were called to love. He says, you must overcome it, and Cain does not. Cain kills his brother Abel out of anger, out of rage, out of jealousy. And so it goes. As we have been looking in 1 John, we're going to continue in 1 John today, but talking about how Christ restores and changes the love that is between brothers and sisters. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, will be our text for today. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible that's right there in front of you. So if you didn't bring a Bible, you can open up the Pew Bible to page 1082. Page 1082, or 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. So appropriate for us singing Shine, Jesus, Shine this morning, because if any book in the Bible talks about the light as opposed to the darkness, it's 1 John. Talks about God who is the light in the darkness, and we're going to see that here today. So let's pray together and let's read Scripture. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word would be worship to you now. And I pray that you would use your word to change us. I pray that you would use your word to encourage us. Pray that you would use your word to give us strength to obey it and to follow you better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we're in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord for us today. How do you know? How do you know that you're Christ's? I mean, how do you know that you're his? Where do you derive your assurance from of your salvation? There have been times for many of us where we've gone through seasons of our life where we just wonder, where we're just not sure, or where the struggle with sin is so great that we worry that we are this person at the end who is blinded by darkness and not this person at the beginning who has been saved and called his. How do you know you're his? You know, identity is so important in our society at the moment. It's a momentary thing. It can't last. I mean, it just can't even sustain itself. But what's primary in so many parts of our nation and our culture is identity, that what matters most is how you identify yourself, and that you ought to be able to identify yourself however you want to, and then that in almost a sort of a name it and claim it sort of way, that if you have so chosen to identify yourself that way, that must be what you are. And woe to anybody who would tell you otherwise. In fact, so primary is the idea of identity that some people will say if you deny the truth of how they've chosen to identify themselves, you are essentially denying their existence. That's how powerful the language gets. It's like, you don't believe I exist because you deny that I have claimed to be this person who I say am. I am going to identify this way, and that to say anything else needs to be against the law because it's denying my existence. But this isn't true. Because existence is not predicated on how you identify yourself. I can still thump you. You know, you're still there. Rather, identity not being primary for us, the opposite is said to be true here. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. You will know that you are Christ's by what you do. That's how you will know you're his. This is the command, he says, verse 3. This is how we know that we know him. If we keep his commands, Christianity is not primarily about identity. So much identity is a part of it. We identify as Christ's. But that doesn't mean anything unless you actually obey Christ. You are what you do, not just who you say you are. To the point where Jesus will tell a parable to his disciples and to the crowds, and he says, hey, if a master gives a command to some servants and one says, no, I won't ever do it, but then he goes off and does it, and the other says, absolutely, I'll do it, but then he doesn't, which one actually obeyed? Jesus' purpose is, it doesn't really matter the identity so much as the person who actually does what's commanded. And so it is for our faith. We say, you know, the primary confession for a believer is, Jesus is Lord. We say this all the time. I like to keep it simple for you, and that's straight from Scripture. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The whole Christian life can be summarized in Jesus is Lord. And so this is what we have people say when they're baptized here. We say, what's your confession? And they say, Jesus is Lord. But it's far less important to have identified yourself like this than it is to actually obey him as Lord. Or, moreover, the better way to say it would be, it doesn't matter if you identify yourself as Jesus is Lord if you don't actually obey him as Lord. That's what matters, and that's the point that he has here. How you identify yourself does mean something It is important, but it's far less important than what you actually do. We are the ones who confess Jesus is Lord with our mouths, but then also with every action that we do. All of our lives must be a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, as John says here, verse 6, the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walks. Different versions of the Christian faith come up in different ways by what they emphasize. So there are different versions of the Christian faith, other denominations or so, that tend to emphasize different things, and that's one way to explain what's different about them. If you came and asked, what's different about this group of people who call themselves Christians than how we call ourselves Christians, I might say one way to answer that would be what they emphasize is different. For example, I want to be delicate here because I'm not looking to criticize right now. I just want to show you that some of these different Christian groups, a way to understand it is by what they emphasize. If you were to ask about the Catholic Church, one way to describe how it's different than what we believe as Baptists is that it emphasizes different things as important than what we emphasize as important. It will emphasize church structure and hierarchy, moving on up into bishops and a pope, and you know, it'll emphasize church structure, governance, and hierarchy as important, and it'll emphasize the sacraments as being of central importance. So because those are important, when you ask the question, the most central question that we're all asking rightly, how do you be saved? Their answer will follow along the lines of, although the Catholic Church is a many diverse things, and there's versions of the Catholic Church, question is, how will you be saved? The answer would be, you must be a part of the church, and you must participate in the sacraments. The sacraments give you grace, and this is what you do. There's a role for faith in there, and I'm not belittling that, but they have a different emphasis there. If you were to talk to a more reformed version of the church, definitely not criticizing this, because you might well be reformed yourself today or hold to a more Calvinistic reformed understanding, and that's fine, you're more than welcome here. However, the more reformed Presbyterian-style church, more high Calvinist church, the emphasis is on not necessarily church hierarchy like it is in the Catholic Church or the sacraments like it is in the Catholic Church, but the emphasis is entirely on the sovereignty of God, to where the answer for a lot of questions in the high Calvinistic church, reformed church, is always talking about the sovereignty of God over everything, and all the focus is on the sovereignty of God. So, when you go to answer, how will you be saved? The classic answer in the first Great Awakening in America was, you're looking for the signs that you've been chosen. How are you saved? Well, God has either elected you or he hasn't. And now that you've come to believe in the goodness of God, you have to spend a time in grieving, hoping to see that there's some sort of sign that you can discover you are, in fact, one of the elect. Because it's God who does the choosing. So that's what, when you go and read how Jonathan Edwards was saved, his salvation story, and a lot of other people from that time, Baptist and not, because there were always more Calvinistic, more Reformed Baptists since the very beginning, and there are brothers and sisters, the salvation experience looked a lot more like, I heard a sermon, I heard somebody preaching, and I knew that I was a sinner and I had done wrong and I was going to hell and I was grieved by that and I went away and I was depressed about it for weeks because I knew that there was a just God and I was an object of condemnation and I was doomed for hell. But then something happened and I experienced the grace of God and I realized I was elect. And I realized that he had chosen me. So what you're looking for, since the sovereignty of God is the center of the focus, what you're looking for is acknowledgement that he has chosen you. That's how you get salvation, right? You see that? God is sovereign, by the way, over all of us. But we Baptists like me, and I would say like us, the central focus for us, although we do believe in church governance, and although we do practice the Lord's Supper and baptism, and though we do agree that God is sovereign over our lives, a different emphasis for us, the emphasis of the Baptist Church, I say, is obedience. The focus of our life is, how can I obey Christ better? It is this verse and this passage. This is how do you know you're in him? It's not because you received a sign of grace, and it's not because you partook in the sacraments. How do you know you're in him? The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. It's about obedience, the focus of your life, now rejoicing that Christ in his sovereignty chose to give his life for all of us. What you do now is proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and try to obey him. The focus of our life is, how can I obey Christ better? How can I be a better servant to him? How can I better fulfill the Great Commission? That's a subtle shift in emphasis. Now, all of this is oversimplified, and I certainly didn't mean to hurt anyone's feelings, but you see how emphasizing something differently could get you to a slightly different version. And I'm telling you, I'm certain what God wants you to focus on in your life under the sovereignty of God and keeping the sacraments in the church because he's commanded it is obedience to Christ. Let us together endeavor to obey Christ. And the answer to the question is, how do you know whether you're Christ's or not? It's by walking in his ways, obeying him and following after him. Now, a caveat, this is not primarily a tool for evaluating other people. The purpose is not, how will you know if they're Christians or not? How will you know if they're believers or not? Oh, I'm keeping watch. You know, I'm going to be a Santa Claus all of my own, and I'm going to make a list, and I'm going to check it twice. I'm going to make sure you're saved. This is primarily a tool for evaluating ourselves. Now, it does work with others in that Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. You can't decide for yourself if someone else is saved or not. We can't have assurance for someone else. Though we can sort of judge if this is the kind of person we want to be near to and encouraging us based on what fruit is in their life. You do judge and discern who you will draw near, who you'll marry, who you'll bring into your life based on the kind of fruit they're bearing or not. We're not looking for assurance for others' salvation. We're looking for assurance of our own. And the assurance is found in this desire to follow Christ. Another caveat, you say, that's great, and I have said Jesus is Lord, and I do believe, but I've been sinning. There's sin in my life. And so I'm terribly worried because I know I'm supposed to be following him, but I still don't follow him sometimes, and it feels like maybe I'm still a slave to sin. John has already answered this. If your concern is the ongoing sin in your life, you know, if there's sin in your life, we are to grieve this. It is right to grieve sin in our own lives. But John has already anticipated this, and if you remember from even last Sunday, we talked about this. You go back up into chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. This is not to say that we don't fail. This is to say that we have fixed before our eyes a life of endeavoring to obey him. You get excited. How do you know that you're his? You get excited about hearing the word when you're ready to hear it preached so you can know how you're supposed to obey him. You're already in before it happens. Somebody's about to read it? Good. I'm ready to hear it. What do I need to do? I'm already in. Just lay it on me. This is one way we know. If we say we don't have any sin, we're liars. We still struggle over sin. The old nature is still there, but the new nature has come. So we have now not slavery to sin, though we still have a propensity to sin, though we still have a temptation and a struggle to sin, yet we also have a Holy Spirit to encourage us to do right. Examine your heart. Make sure your heart is set right on, I want to do what is right. I'm not looking for what can I get away with still, and I'm not looking for how can I keep living my life but also follow Christ. We're looking for is an attitude of our heart that says, I'll let anything go that I need to, even the things that I really don't want to let go. I'll let it all go and follow after Jesus Christ as Lord, because keeping the commands is what he's told me to do. And I'm here and I'm ready to obey. Jesus Christ is Lord. Next, John says, verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you've had from the beginning. The old command is the word you've heard. This isn't anything new. Verse 8, yet I am writing you a new command. He's saying, listen, this is old and it's new. So how is it old and new? Well, first of all, what is the command that he's commanding of us? What exactly is that command? John says it elsewhere. John chapter 13, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying to his disciples in the upper room before he goes to die for their sins, Jesus said, now, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Jesus said to his disciples, "Children, I am with you a little while longer. Then you will look for me, just as I told the Jews. And now I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus, before going to the cross to be crucified, before dying and rising again and ascending into heaven, he says, verse 34 of John 13, "But I give you a new command." Here it is. Here's that new command. "I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the command. It's a new command come from Christ because Christ came newly to establish it. Say, here's what you need to do. Are you in on obeying Christ? Then here's the primary command that he's given you. Love one another just as I has loved you. Awfully big and bold command, but it is an old command as well. This is, it turns out, this command to love one another is the command that was the command from the beginning. This is what all the law was about. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, some Pharisees come to confront him, chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert of the law, asked a question to test him, trying to test Jesus. They ask him a hard question. "Teacher, which command of the law is the greatest?" It's a good testing question. Because if you declare one to be the greatest, then you're necessarily saying some others are not as important in one way or another, and then you can have your gotcha moment. They're looking for a gotcha on Jesus. So what's the greatest command? And what does Jesus say? He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and prophets depend on these two commands. This is everything from the beginning. All of the law and prophets are predicated on, depend on, and find their coherence in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Or even more, Jesus, if anything, amplifies the old command and says, now you're not just to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to love your neighbor as I have loved you, which is a couple of steps higher, as you know. This is the new old command he has for us. Is it a new command or an old command? It's both. And how does this command relate to the old command? How does this new command relate to the old command? It's the same thing. God's desire for us is to know and love him and be loved by him and then to love each other with the same kind of love that Christ Jesus has had for us, to the point that the very next thing he says is, verse 9, "The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now." It is not possible at all for us to claim that we are Christ's and Jesus' Lord while we still have any version of hate for any of the brothers and sisters. This speaks first about other Christians. This is what means brothers and sisters. This is about us, together gathered, the congregation here. If you say you walk in the light, but you hate anybody else, you don't walk in the light. Because the command, the new old command, is that we're supposed to love one another. So primary is it that we love each other. A few things to say about this. First, all of the things that hating doesn't mean. It's not hating each other if you are chafed by somebody else, if you're grumped by somebody else. It doesn't mean that you hate them if you have been put off by somebody else or had your toes stepped upon. This doesn't necessarily mean hate. That just means you were near somebody else, because this is what we do to each other. This is the way it is to be alive and to be called to be together and yet still be sinners sometimes, or at least just have blind spots to the way we affect other people around us. It doesn't mean hating each other, and it doesn't have to be hating each other, that somebody else stepped on your toes, put you off a little bit, said something grumpy, or you felt chafed by something they did. Likewise, it doesn't mean hating another person to treat and relate to somebody cautiously or carefully. It's okay to create distance at times on purpose to make room for somebody else or to let them be or leave them alone because you're struggling to get along. Those things don't mean hating. It's not hating another person to have simply allowed them to be and scooted away from that, to have been grumped and just sort of swallow it and let it go. That doesn't mean hating. What does mean hating someone? I'll say more. If you're angry with somebody else, this is not the same thing as hating them. The easy illustration is children. I've got several sermon illustrations at home, and they all make me angry. But I don't hate them. You know this, being married. Be angry at each other. That doesn't mean hating. The question is what you do with it. It does mean hating someone else if you take that anger and nurse it. If you take that grumpiness and you keep it alive and you blow on it like the spark of a fire and try to fan it stronger in your life, it does mean hating if you nurse that anger and try to make it bigger. It does mean anger. It does mean hatred if you want to hold on to it. It does mean hatred if we are yelling at each other or belittling each other. These sort of speaking out of hatred has no part in the Christian life. And if it comes out of us to speak out of anger, to yell, or to belittle, if it comes out of us, it shows that we're not walking in the light as we thought we were or as we said we were. Hating does mean speaking unkindly about each other, to each other's face or behind each other. You know, I think the best way to say it is this. Hating another believer, it would manifest itself most clearly in wishing failure for them. Or if you get excited when you see their hardship. Even worse, if you're actively trying, or even passively in a very passive-aggressive way, which is still actively trying to make them fail. If you're hoping to see their failure, you are hating someone else. If you're really excited about finding that gotcha moment, you go, "Ah, I knew it! Let's expose you!" If you're looking forward to that, this is what it is to hate a brother and sister, and this is not appropriate. That is absolutely what God has called you not to do. And so let's take a moment and ask a really hard self-evaluating question. Are you cheering for the success of other people you have a difficult time with? Or are you cheering for their failure? It will be the case that we don't all get along perfectly. The question is what you do about it, how you act and respond to each other. It will be the case that we get angry with each other sometimes, just as you did in a marriage or with children. Those illustrations that are perfect because you know you love these people, even if they're intolerable every now and again. You know what it looks like to love through and past anger and let it go. But if you're cheering for the failure, if you're hoping to see the failure, if you can't cheer for their success, then you're harboring hate in your heart and you're not walking in the light. Love means being chafed. It means being grumped. It means being put off. It means having your toes stepped on and still wishing them well. It means feeling jealous, but putting the jealousy away in order to find a chance to rejoice that somebody was bearing fruit and that good happened, even if it hurts your heart a little bit to see it. The application for us today is this. Let us repent where we need to. Let us go to God in prayer and say, "I'm sorry. I said Jesus is Lord, and the command you gave me was to love one another, and I have not. I've enjoyed being angry, and I've harbored it and made it bigger, and I've hoped for failure, and I've wanted them exposed rather than to see them repentant and rejoicing with you. I was hoping that they were going to fail, but Jesus, for now on, I will be a cheerleader." This is what the love of God does for us, because we were the enemies of Christ. This is how the old command is new. And that we, by our sins, have done this very thing to Christ Jesus our Lord, attacking, which is what our sin does, attacking Our sin denying that he is true and right and good and loving and that all his commands are loving. We make ourselves his enemies, and what is his response? Oh, we deserve judgment. But he took it himself for us, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Since we, who have been enemies, have yet been loved, so we must love those around us who have likewise been shown the grace of God, each and every one. Let us now become cheerleaders of those who we were hoping would fail. Let us be repentant in our heart. Let's talk about Cain and Abel again. You remember them back at the beginning? We're all still in the exact same position that Cain was sometimes. We're all still angry with our brother, grumpy, jealous, wishing evil for them, and Satan is still crouching at the door. Remember, God says to Cain, Satan's crouching at the door. It's like a prowling lion. He wants to consume you, but you must overcome. Cain has no ability to overcome. Yet we who are in Christ, we've been redeemed. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. We're no longer shackled by sin. Satan is still crouching at the door. Sin is still crouching there at the door. Its desire is to consume. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome it, and we must. And we will overcome it by loving each other. And in this way, we will know that we are in the light when we keep his commands. And his commands is to love the Lord God and to love each other as he has loved us. Father God, I thank you that you've been so gracious to us. Why sometimes it seems painful to do this, to forgive, to love those who are difficult to love, but we're the ones who are difficult to love, and you've loved us. Father God, help us to become excited to see the success of people who we just don't necessarily get along with if they're in Christ. Help us to find the way to put away all jealousy, all malice, all slander, all anger, and instead rejoice to see fruit anytime we see it in the brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us the strength to repent. And in this, let the world see that we are your disciples and that Jesus Christ is Lord. This I pray in your name. Amen.